Chapter 13. We're not going to start there, but eventually we will make our way to this passage, Hebrews 13. And we are gathered here today, as on every Lord's Day, to worship the triune God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But on this last Sunday of October, we also try to set aside some time to remember the Protestant Reformation and the great heroes of the faith and the great doctrines that the Lord used them to recover for us and that have been passed down to us now generation after generation for over 500 years. And as we think about Reformation Sunday, I would like us to review for a moment the essence of what the Reformation was. And there would be a number of ways to summarize that, but particularly in the 19th and 20th centuries, a particular formula became popular that helps us to get our minds around a very big subject and helps us to understand in a simple way what this was all about. These are things that we do today believe, and so much so that we often take them for granted. But they were not to be taken for granted ever, but especially in that time, because there had been so many centuries of doctrinal corruption and deviation that it really was necessary to stand against the tide of false teaching and to renew the church in its understanding of the truths of the gospel. And so this is a way that we have learned to remember what was going on in the Reformation. Five solas. And sola refers to alone. It's the Latin word for alone. I'm going to cover them in English, not in Latin, to make sure that we understand. And the first of them is the foundational one, what is often called the formal principle of the Reformation, because it's the basis upon which all the others depend. Where do we get these doctrines from? We're talking about the idea of Scripture alone. And I think you understand that the Roman Catholic Church does now and did then elevate church tradition to the same level of authority as Scripture. And so many of their doctrines were based not upon the words of God, but they were based upon the interpretations and the ideas of men. And so the Reformers, among other things, said, no, the only final standard of authority for our faith and practice is the Word of God, the 66 books of the Bible, Scripture alone. Number two, and flowing from that, grace alone. And this responds to the fact that the Roman Catholic system is a blend of divine grace and human merit in the achievement of salvation. The Reformers taught strongly from Scripture that man contributes nothing at all to his salvation. Instead, in every respect, our salvation is an undeserved gift of God, grace alone. And that leads us to faith alone. Here is what man does to receive God's gift. He believes in God's provision. He relies upon it wholeheartedly. Unless we conclude that that faith is somehow a human action that merits God's favor, the Reformers also pointed out that scripturally, even faith itself is a gift of God. Faith alone. And number four, every faith has to have some kind of object, something that we are trusting upon. And we come to this fourth theme, Christ alone. We're talking about Jesus Christ being himself and only himself the object of saving faith. He is the incarnate Son of God who lived and who died and who rose again as our substitute in order to accomplish our salvation. And our faith rejects all self-reliance and clings to him as the only Savior. And if that is how God's salvation works, then the end result and really the goal that God was working to achieve through it all brings us to our last consideration, and that is, in Latin, sola Deo gloria, God's glory alone. That also was a rebuttal of what, practically speaking, would happen in the Roman Catholic system, where there was that mixture of faith and works. What ends up being, practically speaking, the deciding activity is man's choice to cooperate with God in the working out of salvation. And the Reformers, in talking about grace alone, came to this conclusion about God's goal, that if salvation is by grace from start to finish, the only one who deserves and the only one who ought to get the credit is the triune God alone. He only deserves the glory for his work through Jesus Christ. Now, in a way, it is unfortunate that we associate those five solas with human beings, people like Martin Luther and John Calvin, with men and with a movement that they led. We want to be very clear about this. These were not their ideas. They did not come up with this out of their own imagination or intellect. All they were doing is recovering the very simple teaching of Scripture, and those truths came from God, not people. And yet at the same time, when the Lord does a work like this, a work of reform, a work of revival, he does use people in the ongoing process of purifying his church, of building his church, of strengthening his church. And from time to time, and we have biblical precedent for this, from time to time, we do well to stop and remember them and to thank the Lord for what he did through people like that. We also do well to rehearse the truths they taught on a regular basis. They are so foundational, and it is easy to lose sight of them. We can get distracted from these core doctrines by being distracted, even sometimes being distracted by other good and biblical things. And so it is a good and a healthy practice to bring them back up to the surface from time to time, including on a day like this. But there's another reason that we should give attention to them on a regular basis, and that is an even worse problem maybe than distraction. The fact is that church history is littered with churches and with whole denominations that have lost sight of these truths as the core of Bible doctrine, and those truths have been corrupted by any number of cultural pressures and ecclesiastical politics, and corrupted even by just the natural human tendency to rely on ourselves for whatever it might be, including our standing before God. And so this morning, I really do want us to just glory in those solas. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and the glory of God alone. And we don't have time to consider all of those in depth, but I have chosen to focus on one of them today. In Latin, solus Christus. In English, Christ alone. Now, even that could be misunderstood. When we say Christ alone, we do not mean that, for example, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit have no role to play in our salvation. They are all involved. And what we're saying by Christ alone is that the triune God has worked out our salvation through and only through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ as the God-man. He is the way in which the triune God, and the only way in which the triune God has provided our salvation. Last Sunday, our choir sang about this very thing as they were ministering to us the modern hymn, In Christ Alone. And that hymn said things like this: In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. That was the first stanza. The song ends this way: No guilt, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. Now, we sing things like that all the time. But have you ever stopped to ponder just how audacious some of those words are? How bold, how courageous, how confident. No guilt in life? I can live without being crushed by my guilt? And I can approach death and not be afraid of what's going to happen on the other side? We realize just how bold those songs are, how confident we say we are that God will embrace us for all eternity, despite the depths of our sin that each of us knows so well. How can we be so sure? How can we be so sure that Christ and Christ only provides total forgiveness and complete righteousness for us in the sight of a holy God? Well, that confidence does not come from the reformers. It does not come from our own heads or our own longings. That confidence comes from God's own declarations in the Bible. And here are some of those statements. These are some of the texts that the reformers used to establish this doctrine of solus Christus. You could quote most of these. How about John chapter 14 and verse 6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. How much more only can you get than these words from the mouth of Jesus himself? And that stirred such assurance, confidence in the hearts of the apostles that when Christ returned to heaven, they're saying things like this in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else. Not some other supposed God and not any human effort either. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. A little while ago, Robert read for us from Romans chapter 3. And part of that passage said this, that we as sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a wrath bearer by his blood to be received by faith. And that gets into a little more of the details of how it is that Christ can work for us as the only Savior. And Paul is so confident about that he can look at the world And he can say to them things like this a few chapters later in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you possibly could be saved. It would be really great if this worked out and you would be saved. He says, if you will have that faith and confess it in Christ, you will be saved. In other words, he is as confident as the songs that we sing about it. This is the spirit of assurance, of boldness, based upon not what we have done, but on the objective working out of God's plan in history through Christ. And another favorite verse, I preached on this a little while ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Because of Christ, because of God the Father, you are in Christ Jesus, who, if you're in him, became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So it's like the whole scope of anything you could desire in order to be sure that you're reconciled to God. If you're in Christ, you have it. This is a declaration of what is the truth about you. And speaking of the five solas, Paul actually makes the final sola in verse 31 as he says, this happened this way, God works this way, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Not in yourself, not in some other object of worship, in the Lord alone, soli Deo Gloria. Or what he says also in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men. There's only one option, the man, Christ Jesus. So these are some of the texts that establish this principle of in Christ alone. And as the Reformers worked with that and found ways to capture that and summarize that, one of the things that they did was to reflect a bit on the meaning of the word Christ. We have seen these verses that are making the point, in Christ alone. So what does the word Christ even mean? And they pointed out that that is a term in Greek that reflects the Hebrew terminology for somebody who had been anointed, which was a ritual whereby somebody who had some special role in God's plan for Israel was set apart, commissioned, empowered to accomplish their task successfully. And this is what, for example, the Heidelberg Catechism has in mind when in question 31 they ask, why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? And here's the answer. Because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed by the Holy Spirit to be, number one, our chief prophet and teacher, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance. Number two, he has been ordained by God and anointed by the Spirit to serve as our only high priest, who has delivered us by one sacrifice of his body, and who continually pleads our cause with the Father. And, number three, he has also been ordained and anointed to serve as our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards and keeps us in the freedom that he has won for us. And when you look at the confession, those statements about anointing and about Jesus' different offices, they are footnoted with specific verses from the Bible that are making those points. And that is what fleshes out this truth of Christ alone. The teaching of the Bible that Jesus successfully, and I want to emphasize that word, successfully, he didn't just try to do this. He didn't just make a best effort at it, hoping it would happen. He successfully carries out his work as our divinely appointed prophet, priest, and king. That is what made the reformers so confident, and the great hymn writers so confident, that they could write with boldness. In fact, I want to share with you a statement here from Calvin. It's a little long, but I'm going to try to say it slow and emphasize some key words. This is such a blessing if we will just slow down and ponder. He says, "We see that our whole salvation and all its parts are comprehended in Christ." Every aspect of salvation. "We should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of it from anywhere else, since he has done it all. If we seek salvation, we are taught by the very nature of the very name of Jesus that it is, quote, of him, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. If we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, they will be found in his anointing." And then he goes through some of these things that our hearts long for our own peace, for our own acceptance with God, for our own ability to make our way through life as believers. Think of all the things that you could want. He says, for example, if we seek strength, you want the power to persevere. If we seek strength, it lies in his dominion. In other words, he is king. He is king. He is the ruler who has all the resources at his disposal, and he's able to give you that strength. If we seek purity, I want to be free from sin. Who is pure and can also enable me to be pure? He says, actually, that is secured for you in his conception. What in the world is he talking about? He's talking about the virginal conception of Jesus, whereby he was born as a sinless, pure, 100% pure substitute. If you want purity, he's the one who can give it to you, because he is himself pure, even from the moment of his conception. He says, if you want gentleness, like, I know I'm proud, I struggle with being kind to people, if it seems like I'm always causing trouble in my relationships, I really need gentleness. Where am I going to get it? He says that gentleness begins to appear in his birth. Think about the willing condescension of God Almighty to take the form of a little helpless baby, and to grow up with the humility of a child, submitting to the authority of his parents, sinful as though they were, and his creations as they were. He learned gentleness. He reflected gentleness. You want it? You get it from him. If we seek redemption, deliverance, it lies in his passions, that is, in his sufferings. If you want acquittal, that is, the pronouncement from the judge, not guilty, it lies in his condemnation. He took your guilt, your condemnation upon himself. Do you want remission of the curse? Like, freed not just from the penalty of sin, but all these terrible consequences of sin in my life, including my own will that has been corrupted. He says, Galatians 3:13, it is found, the remission of the curse is found in the cross of Christ. Do you want satisfaction? You find it in his sacrifice. Do you want purification? You find it in his blood. Do you want reconciliation? In his descent into hell, meaning that he experienced the wrath of God against our sins. Do you want mortification of the flesh? You find it in his tomb. And if you're united with him, it was in his death and burial. Your flesh was killed and put to death. in terms of its rule over your life. Let his tomb minister this to you. Believe it. Do you want newness of life? You find it in his resurrection. Do you want immortality also in his resurrection? Do you want inheritance in the heavenly kingdom? You find it in the fact that he entered into the presence of God and opened up a way for you as well. Do you want protection or security, abundant supply of all blessings? You find that in his kingdom. These are benefits of people that are brought in under the rule of Jesus. Do you want untroubled expectation of judgment, that you know there's a day of judgment coming? How are you going to fare in that moment? What is going to be the declaration about you? Well, you find it in the power given him to judge. Among other things, Jesus is also appointed by the Father to be the judge. And the same one that is going to judge you and make some verdict about you is the same one that on the cross took on your condemnation upon himself. In other words, Christ has done everything that needed to be done. And probably we could add to that list things that we would long for and want to know for sure. And we could find Bible promises and Bible declarations that Christ has accomplished those as well. The Reformers speak with such confidence because the Bible expresses such a full scope of what was achieved through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before I go any further, I just want to stop and ask, as we're talking about all these wonderful blessings and all these wonderful assurances, are you in fact trusting in Christ alone? Have you, I'm not talking about Calvin or anybody else, I'm not talking about your parents or anybody else, have you repudiated all reliance on your own works for your acceptance with God? Have you repented of your sin and asked the Lord to forgive you and to declare you righteous on the basis of the work of Christ alone? And if you say no, or I'm not sure, you realize you could do this right now where you're sitting. You don't need to walk down an aisle. The Bible says nothing about that. You don't need a hymn to be played. You don't need to get into a baptistry. You don't need a counselor. It's a matter of humbly lifting up your heart to your Creator and calling out to Him to save you for Jesus' sake. And what a wonderful opportunity to do that. Even today, especially today, when we are celebrating that salvation is by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, what a great opportunity to turn to Him if you have not done so already. Thank the Lord, by His grace, most of us here are relying on Jesus. And folks, on this Reformation Sunday, my only burden, really, my only desire is to encourage us with the absolute success and reliability of the work of Christ. One student of Calvin put it this way: in his role as the mediator between God and man, Christ is in fact a two-way mirror. You think about a mirror, but it's an unusual mirror. You can see like in every direction, and there are things showing up in that mirror besides just yourself. He says it's a two-way mirror. First of all, as the elected one, the specially chosen and predestined one, Christ is the mirror through which God looks upon those who are reconciled through his Son. So one thing is going on through this glass. As the Lord is looking at you, he's doing so through a kind of mirror of the individual that he has chosen and appointed and worked out salvation through. He sees you in Christ. So God is looking at the mirror. But then he goes on to say, Jesus Christ is also the mirror through which believers look. You look at the mirror too. Through which believers look to find assurance of their own election. In other words, I know God chose Jesus. If you're united with Jesus and God the Father is looking at you through that, you are to be sure that you are chosen as well, because you're joined to this one by faith. And today I want us to stare for a moment at that mirror, folks. I want us to stare at that mirror and what it declares about Christ and what it declares about us. And I want to do that through a short but full statement here in Hebrews chapter 13. Now, we know, I think, that Hebrews is all about the supremacy of Jesus Christ, and that Christ is supreme over everything that God has said and that God has done in the past. And that comes out right away at the beginning of Hebrews. You don't need to turn there, but I'll read for you here from the first couple of verses of Hebrews. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And stop there. The passage goes on to say some things about Christ, but let me just cut to the chase and get the point that we need to. This is the decisive word of God, the final, the climactic statement about how we may know for sure that we are delivered from the consequences, from the penalties, the penalty of our own sin. Whatever Jesus says about that, and whatever the Bible says about Jesus, that's the answer. There are no other spokesmen to come. Everything is filtered through him. Even the words of the apostles are his words through them. So whatever Jesus says or whatever the New Testament says about Jesus, that's the final word. That's all that we need. He is the highest, the clearest, the climactic revelation of God. That's how this book starts. And as the book unfolds, we find so many ways in which Jesus is supreme. But the one that especially gets to the heart of our salvation is what it says about Jesus successfully carrying out his role as our priest, our high priest. Let me read for you from another passage in Hebrews. This is chapter 8. And it says, we have such a high priest. One who is so sure that his work has been successful that he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. In other words, he is up there resting. The work has been accomplished. He has carried it out fully. The satisfaction has been made, so much so that he is just at rest, seated there, in the very presence of God. Hebrews chapter 9 goes on to say this, that he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and just as it is appointed for man to die once and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Again, notice the writer of Hebrews is speaking in terms of indicatives of the way things are. He's not hoping this will be successful. He's not wondering whether Jesus accomplished what he came to do. He has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, keep all that in mind about Christ being the final spokesman and everything that is involved with him as the last word, and he is the high priest who has accomplished the work. Keep that in mind as we come now to Hebrews 13. Because it almost sounds like you're reading a different book at this point. It is not, in these opening verses, very theological. It is very down to earth. It is very much about the kinds of struggles that we have as we strive to live as Christians. And when you look at the first few verses there, what is the author of Hebrews telling us to do? At this point, he is urging us to live in a certain way. And he urges us there, for example, to live a life of love. He talks about extending hospitality to people. He talks about living a life of moral purity, about being content with those things that we have. These are applications of the gospel to specific life struggles. And he basically is saying, if you are living in the joy and the confidence of being in Christ, this is something of what Christ begins to do in your life, and these are the paths that you need to be walking in. And in the middle of that, he makes kind of another seemingly random application when in verse 7, he says, remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God, spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. It's really not that weird, because ultimately he's encouraging us to persevere in faith, but he's doing it by calling upon us to look back on human beings in whose life the Lord worked that faith, in whose life the Lord also worked the obedience that flows from faith, and they are people that taught us in the past, and they are people that modeled for us the life of godliness in the past. They're gone, they're dead, and the author says, now remember them. You got some things to learn from them. If you need some idea of what this looks like in your life, think about them. If you need some encouragement about, can I really finish this course? They did. Be strengthened by that. Actually, that is a very good basis for what we're doing here on Reformation Sunday. In fact, this verse is almost like a life verse for people who are church historians. And it makes the point that church history is not just about rehearsing facts about what happened in the past. In part, it's also about remembering and honoring the historic leaders and teachers of the church. It's about reflecting on their legacy, the legacy of their teaching, as well as the legacy of the example they left us as people who were faithful to Christ, who defended the gospel, and who in some cases even died for the gospel. Reformation Sunday is really about following Hebrews 13 and verse 7. We're remembering these leaders. But I want you to jump ahead to verse 9. And here again, it's going to seem like the author is just all over the place as he makes this statement, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. He had just been looking at these great people of the past, and now he comes to the present, and he says, as you look around in the present, there are all kinds of false teachings that are attacking the message, that are corrupting the message. Those guys back there, they fought so hard to keep the gospel pure. Now recognize, in your generation, you've got the same responsibility. There are maybe different attacks, but they are still undermining the gospel. You need to stay away from that. You need to defend against that. You need to be not led away by those teachings. Now you start to look at that, and especially for these people who first read this letter, they were apparently facing persecution, a lot of social pressure against them, people being thrown into jail, and who knows what. And the question would be, how is it that we can stand firm under these circumstances? How can we resist the pressure and persevere in Christ and remain faithful to Him and to His gospel? And what I'm going to argue here is that verse 8 is actually the link that connects the past leaders with the present challenges. What does verse 8 say? It says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The key is Jesus Christ. He is the one in whom alone those men in the past were hanging on. He is the one that they were trusting and that they were proclaiming. And he's still here. And through his ongoing ministry in your life, you can do verse 9 of you yourself being faithful underneath whatever pressures that you're facing. And that statement, the sequence there of yesterday, today, forever, one of the things that it brings to mind is that there are past, present, and future aspects of the work of Christ. What did he do in the past? Well, Hebrews answered all these questions. In the past, chapter 9, verse 26, he appeared once for all to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What is he doing in the present? Remember, he's seated on the throne. He is active, even though he's not like struggling and suffering. He's still active. And chapter 7, verse 29 says that he always lives to make intercession for them. So he continues to present before the Father the proof of his successful work as high priest. And through that, he is still right now standing in between us and the Father making intercession for us. And what is he going to do in the future? He's going to finish what still remains to be done in time. And verse 27 of chapter 9 already told us about this, that he's going to appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him and to complete the work of redemption that he began. That comprehensive scope of the work of Jesus, past, present, future, is so reassuring. He has done everything necessary in the past. He's doing everything necessary in the present. He will do everything necessary in the future. What else is there? There's nothing left to accomplish. If you are united to him by faith, what do you ultimately have to worry about? That's the thrust. That's the emphasis here. And why would anybody think that they would need to add anything to the work of Jesus if he's already covered everything past, present, and future? One writer put it this way: all our efforts to find God from within ourselves issue only in baseless speculation and projection, which ultimately becomes idolatry. Do you realize that if people are following some other supposed way of salvation that is not on the basis of what Christ alone did and for the glory of God alone, ultimately that is a form of idolatry? And it doesn't mean that they have to be bowing down and worshiping Mary. They might be doing that too. But anything else they're doing by which they think that they're establishing their own righteousness, that is a form of idolatry. That is taking upon themselves work and glory that belong to God alone. And the author goes on to say, the abiding validity of Reformation theology is that despite the many varied emphases it contains within itself, it challenges the church to listen reverently and obediently to what God has once for all said and what God has once for all done in Jesus Christ. And folks, the reformers invite us to rest in that assurance, what God himself has done, and to stop thinking about ourselves and stop obsessing about our performance and to fill our minds with the glory of a Savior whose work on our behalf is all sufficient. And even whatever progress we have made or need to make in our sanctification, and there are plenty of areas like that, which is what Hebrews 13 is talking about. Ultimately, it is a matter of Jesus himself completing more and more the application of his redemption to our lives. But actually, this verse is applying that all-sufficiency of Christ in a more specific way as it connects verse 7 and verse 9. Years ago, we were in London, and you can go to one end of town, and there's a place called Bunhill Fields, which is a cemetery where so many of the Puritans and nonconformist pastors and others are buried. And it was so cool. We went up, we saw the tomb of John Bunyan, the tomb of John Owen, And right across the street from there is Wesley's Chapel, John Wesley. And there's a famous statue of Wesley that is there in like the courtyard of that facility. And it has his famous statement, "The world is my parish." It's kind of ironic because Wesley and those other guys had their significant theological differences. We understand that. But at the end of the day, they were all trusting in Christ alone. And here they are united for us to go and see. Actually, Wesley himself is buried on another end of town in a building that probably some of you saw not too long ago when the Queen was buried at Westminster Abbey, where a lot of the great heroes of the faith and other English figures are laid to rest. And guess what his memorial marker at Westminster Abbey says? It says this: God buries his workmen, but he carries on his work. God buries his workmen, but he carries on his work. And this verse tells us how it is that he carries on his work. He carries on his work through a Christ who does not change. Those leaders of the past are such a great example, and they are an encouragement, but they are also dead. And most days, actually I guess all days, I don't feel like a Martin Luther with his boldness and his sense of just conviction and just saying whatever needs to be said against the whole world. How am I going to keep going? How are you going to keep going? They're gone. What are we going to do? How can we stay faithful and play our part? The author of Hebrews says, through the same Christ that saved you both. That Christ is still living, he is still active, and he is the same as he has always been, and he's always going to be the same. And folks, that's what Hebrews has been all about. Not just doctrine like Jesus is wonderful, but because Jesus is wonderful, you can persevere. Your Savior never changes. You can count on him to uphold you because of what he has done and is doing. You can keep following him and you can keep proclaiming him. We may not face all of the same pressures that the reformers did, but there are plenty of pressures that would cause us, that would conspire against us, to cause us to give up on Jesus Christ and to give up on his will for our lives. The world has always exerted pressure. It has always hated Christ, and it has always hated that message of salvation through him alone. And that message is even louder than it was in the days of Luther because of all of the media that the world has at its disposal to get its message of Christ-hating across to people all over the world all of the time. But folks, we face other pressures. We also face pressure in the religious realm. As more and more churches cave to a progressive Christianity that embraces maybe the name Jesus, but rejects so much of the straightforward teachings of Jesus and of God's Word. And so there are those pressures, but there are more personal pressures as well. Maybe you face pressure from friends and even from family whose thinking has been shaped by these kind of ungodly influences, and they are often challenging you and skeptical about you and questioning you. Maybe you face that, maybe you don't, but you at least face the pressure that all of us do, and that is the pressure from within, our own flesh, our own weakness, our own awareness that we could fall and that we have fallen. How is it that we are going to stand strong in the face of those kinds of pressures? And my answer is, the answer of Hebrews is, you're going to endure the same way that you were saved in the first place. And that is through Jesus Christ and him alone. This Reformation Sunday, let us confess again our faith in him. Let us delight in the full and the eternal salvation that we enjoy through him. Let us rely on him for the strength that we need today, this week, to stay faithful to Him from start to finish. Our salvation and our perseverance in our salvation is in Christ alone. And we're going to end the service by confessing that through another modern hymn that rehearses actually all five of these solas. I trust that this is a blessing to you. It's wonderful.